Let's turn in our Bibles today to the book of Hebrews. And here we are back in Hebrews today, Hebrews chapter 9. We were away from Hebrews for a few weeks with other things in the book of Psalms. And so today, here we are in Hebrews chapter 9. Beloved, since this is God's word, let us stand for the reading of it. I'm going to read from verse 11 through verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he accomplished for us. And we thank you for your word that will show us and teach us what he has done for us and accomplished. Lord, open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to understand it so that we will give you all praise and glory forever and ever. So, Lord, thank you. May you bless the meditations of my heart on this passage in this last week. And may you bless the preaching of your word as I attempt to preach it. Thank you now, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Well, I think it was about 3 weeks ago that we were last here in this passage in Hebrews, learning these wonderful truths that we find here in verse 11 and 12, where we focused then. In verse 11, it said again, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." Here we begin to learn what happened in the first Reformation of the church. You know, most of the time when we Christians talk about the Reformation, we are talking about the what we call the Protestant Reformation, which began probably in about 1400 years after Christ, when God opened the eyes of men like John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible from Latin into English. And then later, William Tyndale, who in, I believe, 1524, translated the Hebrew and the Greek into English. And what was happening, they understood how important it was for the common people to have the Word of God in their own language so that they could read it and they could understand it and hear it preached. The widespread of the publication and distribution of Bibles was one of the hallmarks of the Reformation, to put the Word of God into the hands of people. The Protestant Reformation was, at its core, a recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of us think of men like Martin Luther, remember, who in 1517 posted publicly the challenge of the Roman Catholic Church theology, especially in the area that denied salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, which is what the Bible teaches. And maybe we think of men like John Calvin, a theologian reformer and pastor, and so many others. We think of the five solas that, you know, we see those up here on this banner all the time, that came out of the Reformation: sola fide, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. But there was a much greater reformation of the church, beloved, that took place long before 1400 and 1500s and 1600s. It was the reformation of the new covenant, which we call the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews, sometime before 70 AD, spoke about the coming Reformation, or that first greatest Reformation. Here, look with me at verse 8 of chapter 9. Look what he said. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time, according both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. There he spoke of this reformation. Going from the old covenant to the new covenant was the first great reformation of the church. The person who did this, that we attribute all thanks and glory to for this, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus, the Messiah, who has been promised throughout all the old covenant. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus, who was fully God, become man, which uniquely qualified him to be our mediator of the new covenant. Remember, this was after the author had made the point in chapter 8 and verse 13. Look back there where the author had made this point about the old covenant. When he said a new covenant in verse 13, he said, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the old covenant was ready to disappear with the coming of the new covenant. The reformation of the new covenant was about the gospel of Jesus Christ, beloved. And the Protestant Reformation, I want you to see what both reformations had in common. The first reformation of the new covenant is about the gospel. And the Protestant Reformation that I spoke of a moment ago, it too was about the gospel, wasn't it? About the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A website that I stumbled on in my studies called Christianity.com had a pretty good, succinct definition of the new covenant. Look what it said. It's on your sermon helps if you'd care to start looking at your sermon helps that are in your bulletin there. It said this, the new covenant is the promise that God makes with mankind that he will forgive sin and restore communion with those whose hearts believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and his death on the cross is the basis of the promise. He defeated death by his resurrection and restored life for those who believe in him. It's a pretty good definition. If you want a quick, short definition of the new covenant, is the promise that God makes with mankind that he will forgive sins and restore communion with those whose hearts believe in Jesus, his Son. One thing about the new covenant that makes it so different and so much better than the old covenant is that in the new covenant there is an internal transformation that takes place. Unlike the old covenant, which was based on external laws, the new covenant focuses on an internal transformation, an internal change of your nature. An internal transformation where the Holy Spirit does a great work in us who believe, and it results in God's laws not just being written on tablets of stone or books of paper, but written upon our hearts and our minds. God's ways, God's laws written. The new covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament after Israel had repeatedly turned away from God to idols and false gods. They'd repeatedly violated God's laws and ordinances, and therefore they experienced the curses of the covenant that God warned them would come. As God warned them in the Old Covenant, He had to bring about His judgment and exile them out of the promised land, which He warned them again He would do, and He did. But during that time that they were being exiled, and that they were exiled, God raised up prophets who promised that there would be a time when God would rescue His people, and He would renew His covenant and make a new covenant with them, a covenant that could not be broken. This is what is so great. The first covenant could be broken, my friends, by sin and disobedience, and it was broken. The first covenant was broken. That's why they had to go into exile. But God promised a new covenant that could not be broken. It could not be broken because it would not be based on the works of those who God chose to be His people. Instead, it would be based on the finished work of the Son of God, who would come into this world and perfectly fulfill the laws of the old covenant, fulfill all righteousness, the righteous requirements of God, and then die for the sins of His people. Die the death that they deserve. Die for all the times and all the ways that God's people had broken God's laws. And the new covenant is that God grants salvation to all who believe in Jesus Christ. The work had to be done by Him. Think of John 3:16. It says, you know it, you don't even have to look at it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And look at the promise in John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. See, the new covenant is that God grants salvation to all who believe in Jesus Christ. 600 years before Christ came into this world, God promised this new covenant, this reformation of the church, which would bring a day when God's laws would be written on the hearts of His people, and God's Spirit would make His people into a new creature, a new creation. God promised a new covenant in which God would cleanse His people from their sins by the very blood and the very sacrifice of the perfect Son of God, the perfect sacrifice to die for our sins. This new covenant became the great hope. What I'm speaking, of course, is this great promise of the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah. And this new covenant became the great hope of the faithful remnant of God's people who lived before Christ. Before Christ's incarnation, before His coming into this world to do His work, to go to that cross. It was the great hope of the faithful during the time when they were exiled, and then after the exile, there was a faithful remnant, I do believe, of God's people that heard the promises of God, of the new covenant, and put their faith in that. God gave that promise of the new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah, and then also Ezekiel. But you know what? What they promised didn't happen for many, many years. As God's people, then as now, they had to live by faith. It's always been the case for God's people. Every person, every one of God's people on this earth has had to live by faith. And beloved, that's the case for us, isn't it? That's what they had to do for approximately 600 years after the promise was given in Jeremiah. But God enabled His people to live by faith. And the old covenant was sufficient for them, and it was efficacious through the operation of the Holy Spirit to provide all that they needed. That remnant had all they needed in the old covenant for that time. But now, my beloved friends, in the fullness of time, Christ did come into this world to be the mediator of the new covenant. Look again with me at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, as it says here, I want you to notice that the apostle began by reinforcing the great truth that the Messiah appeared. The Messiah has come, as he says. And then the second thing that I want you to see there, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, it says. Now we see this wonderful truth that Jesus is our high priest. Understand, sinful man cannot go directly to God without a mediator and without an advocate, my friends, which was what the priesthood of the Old Covenant taught the people. All throughout the Old Covenant, they had to go to God through a priest. That Jesus is our high priest is one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. The apostle said back in Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, he first introduced this idea when he said in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what the high priest had to do, was to make propitiation. Jesus had to take on our nature so that he could be a faithful and merciful by knowing what it's like to be human, you know, merciful high priest. And then remember what he said in chapter 7. Go over to chapter 7 and look at verse 26 with me. He again, over and over, he speaks of the priesthood of Christ. But in verse 26, in chapter 7 and verse 26, For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And just go a little further in chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And beloved, what makes Jesus so much better than the priests of the old covenant is, as it says in verse 11, go back to verse 11 again, where it says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, here's what makes it so much better. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Jesus, as our high priest, never ministered in the temple of Jerusalem. He never set foot in the Holy of Holies in the temple of Jerusalem, my friends. After all, it was just a copy of the true one in heaven. What did Jesus do? He entered into heaven itself. He entered into the real Holy of Holies. Again, I read it to you in chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2 I'm going to read it to you again because it explains it so well. In chapter 8, he said, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So that Jesus is our high priest is a great theme of the book of Hebrews, and that he has entered into heaven in order to perform his priestly service is the second great theme of the book of Hebrews, my friends. Again, the earthly tabernacle, it was very important. It was very useful, helpful. God used it. but it was just a type of the heavenly one. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, was the antitype of all the priests that came before. As verse 11 says, Jesus entered into heaven and he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is in heaven. And as verse 12 says, look at verse 12 now, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Jesus died on the cross, he, in a sense that we can't fully understand this side of heaven, and I can't explain this side of heaven, but in essence, he entered into the heavenly holy of holies with his own blood, which was the antitype of the blood of the goats and the calves and the bulls that were sacrificed in the old covenant. And the result was and is what it goes on to say there in verse 12. He accomplished eternal redemption for all who put their faith in him. He accomplished eternal redemption. The Bridgeway commentary said it this way. If you'll look at your sermon helps, you'll see it there. It said, Jesus Christ, the high priest, offered himself as the sacrifice, and through his blood, meaning by means of his sacrificial death, he entered the presence of God, obtained eternal salvation from sin, and cleansed the sinner's guilty conscience. Ceremonial cleansing through animal sacrifices is replaced by actual cleansing through Christ's sacrifice. So Jesus Christ entered into heaven by means of his death on the cross. That's the safest way I can say it, by means of his death on the cross. And as verse 12 says, he entered into the holy place once for all with his own blood. Okay? Again, look at your sermon helps and notice this quote from Albert Barnes. He said this, as the Jewish high priest bore the blood of the animal into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it there as the means of expiation of sin, so the offering which Christ has to make in heaven, or the consideration on which he pleads for the pardon of his people, is the blood which he shed on Calvary. Having made the atonement, he now pleads the merit of it as a reason why sinners should be saved. That blood, having been shed for sin, is now the ground of his pleading the intercession for the pardon of sin. As the sprinkled blood of the Jewish sacrifice was the ground of the pleading of the Jewish high priest for the pardon of himself and the people. So we see how it all works by seeing what they did in the old covenant and what Christ accomplishes for us. And beloved, now his sacrifice is the thing that makes all who believe in him and worship him perfect in conscience. Remember, that was the problem with the old covenant sacrifices in the earthly tabernacle and temple. It didn't make their consciences clear, clean, pure, let me say it that way. Again, going back to verse 8 of chapter 9, it said this, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. See, those gifts and offerings of the old covenant could not make them perfect in conscience. But God has accepted the perfect blood that Jesus shed as the atoning blood that has atoned for our sins. And the result is it takes away our guilt and shame, and it gives us a clear conscience. It clears our conscience. And look with me at verse 12. Jesus, it says, entered the holy place in heaven with his own blood once for all. Jesus only had to do this one time. in order to pay for all of our sins. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? Not just our sins, but all the sins of all of his people who the Father has given to him. He went to the cross once for all. He died for every sin that all those, again, who the Father gave to him, committed. It says, 1 Peter says, look at 1 Peter with me. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. There it is again, once for all, isn't it? And it happened that Christ's death on the cross and his entering the very presence of God, the Father in heaven, with his own blood, reconciled all things. Every sin. Look with me at Colossians on the second side of your sermon helps there. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That means all the fullness of God to dwell in Jesus Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell for him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He reconciled all things, beloved. Everything, every sin, by his death on the cross. And by this, as verse 12 says, Jesus obtained our eternal redemption. The idea of redemption in the scriptures was that men were in captivity and would have remained in captivity if they were not redeemed. If they were not bought out of captivity, okay? Men were under the dominion of sin. This is the case. And just as the purchase price had to be paid in order to free a man from being a slave, so a purchase price for sinners had to be paid for their sins. The purpose of Christ's sacrificial death is summarized here in this phrase, having obtained eternal redemption. This is the purpose that Christ gave himself up to be our sacrifice, to obtain eternal redemption for us. We are the beneficiaries of that, aren't we? Oh, if it was the case that we could just pull back the blinders and see how much we were in captivity. You know, for someone who was a slave and being terribly treated as a slave, and then for them to be set free from that slavery, from that terrible experience, would have been a huge thing in that person's life, wouldn't it? Where that person would want to give their lives to whoever it was that bought them out of that terrible situation. And I'm afraid too often we have kind of some blinders on to understand how desperate our condition was and our situation was when we were in bondage to sin. We couldn't do anything but sin. And again, we just can't quite appreciate this deliverance as much as that person who was born into slavery and raised up at being a slave and then finally set free. But beloved, that's really what happens. That's what God does for us. After Jesus is entering the perfect tabernacle in heaven, once for all, on the strength of his own sacrificial blood shed on the cross, he, in effect, purchased and he secured eternal redemption. Our sins were paid for. He purchased eternal redemption for all those whom the Father gave to him. And from our perspective, here's all we need to know, for all those who put their faith in Jesus. Okay? Eternal redemption means we will never be made a slave to sin again. Okay? That's what he's done for us. And Jesus Christ bought us, my friends, who are his people by his death, by his sacrifice. And as you see, the redemption that the Lord Jesus effected for his people is eternal. Again, it's not a temporary deliverance. It's not a temporary redemption, leaving the redeemed in danger of falling back again into being a slave to sin and ruin. Jesus' redemption makes salvation secure and eternal. And here is the reason, beloved. Jesus Christ did not only win forgiveness for a man's past sins when he died on that cross, but he enabled a man in the future to live a godly life. That's what the power of God does. It enables us to live, to seek to live, to strive to live a godly life in the future. As I said a few moments ago, when we were slaves to sin, we couldn't do anything but sin. But the power of Christ, the power of the gospel, the power of the blood of Christ frees us up from that, enables us in the future to live a godly life. The sacrifice of Jesus was not only the paying of a debt, because each one of us had a debt that had to be paid, but it also the giving of a victory. Jesus' sacrifice makes a man right with God. And what he continues to do now enables a man or a woman to stay right with God, because it goes back to the promise of the new covenant, which was this: I will write my laws on their hearts and upon their minds. The internal transformation we're talking about, aren't we? And along this line, listen to 2 Corinthians 13:5. I have it for you there. Test yourselves in this if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The only way you can fail the test is if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it's telling us there that Jesus Christ is in you. Okay? That's what he's saying. He is in us to help us in what I'm talking about, in making it possible for us to strive to live a godly life. He is there to help us. You see? We can find other scriptures that tell us that Jesus Christ is in us. Look at Romans 8:10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. It's because of his righteousness. If he's in us, he's all righteous, isn't he? The spirit is alive because of righteousness. See what he's done for us? Look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There it is. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And look at Ephesians 3. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Somehow or another, through faith, Christ lives in us. And so the presence of the living Christ brings to us the power of God so that we can fight against sin, so that we will want to fight against sin, we will strive to fight against sin, and have the victory over sin more and more, and never be taken back into bondage to it. Because when he died on that cross, he brought eternal redemption. Okay? Aren't you glad it doesn't say temporary redemption? Or what would another word be for it if it's dependent upon something? Conditional? What would provisional. He bought for us a provisional redemption. Mm-mm. An eternal position. So you see why this is possible, my friends, is because Christ is in us. He comes to help us, to be in us. Yes, we're still going to struggle with sin. There's no question about that. But if he is in us, he is continually going to be reminding us that we are his. We're going to be miserable until we say, "Forgive me, Lord, for that," and start walking with him again. And so, beloved, if we are in Christ, we have obtained eternal redemption. Albert Barnes said this. He said, "Who can estimate," understanding this, "this, who can estimate the extent of that love which purchased for us such a redemption? Who can be sufficiently grateful that he is thus redeemed?" It's almost like a doxology, isn't it? When we realize what Christ has done for us. Remember, the apostle was showing the Hebrews the contrast between the old covenant and the new. He was endeavoring to convince the Jews why they had to believe and continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and then why they had to let the old covenant stop following the old covenant and follow the new covenant. So in verse 13, he continues to make his case. Look here in verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Remember, beloved, God called the Israelites to be his people, and he called them to be a holy people. He commanded them in Leviticus, see it on your sermon helps, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own possession." And then to show them how they were to be holy, God gave them his laws and his commandments and his ordinances. He gave them his word, didn't he? And then when they didn't follow his laws and do what he commanded, he stipulated how they could be cleansed and restored to holiness. Okay? It required the shedding of blood. It required the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, as it speaks of. Now, when he says there in verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," I think he's really referring to the Day of Atonement here. For it was on that Day of Atonement that the blood of a goat and the blood of a bull was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place, in order to atone for the sins the people had committed, as it said, the sins they had committed in ignorance. But also, here he speaks of another practice and provision of sprinkling an unclean or defiled person with the water of cleansing, it's called. Now, what's all that about? The book of Numbers is a great place for us to see this. Would you turn back to Numbers chapter 19? In Numbers chapter 19, we're going to learn about this water of cleansing. Here's what we read now. Look at me with me at verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. And then go down to verse 9. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove iniquity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the aliens who sojourn among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from the uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. So what's happening here? If a person touched a dead body, a dead person, well, their body was considered unclean, and they could not, they had to take this water called the water of cleansing and sprinkle it on them as God prescribed here. Simon Kistemacher said that the thought that uncleanness was something external was what they thought. That thought prevailed in their day. The idea that to touch something that was unclean made you unclean. Remember, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that when he said to the Pharisees in Luke 11, he said, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." So he spoke to that idea that they had. So it was, as the apostle said in verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. Go back to our Hebrews 9 passage and verse 13. He said, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." It did ceremonially clean their bodies externally, but it didn't change their hearts. See the difference? What they needed was the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ cleanses the sinner's conscience to make him obedient to God. You see, this is what verse 14 tells us. Look at verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, the apostle is arguing, if the blood of beasts was a true symbol of the cleansing of the flesh of the body of a person who had been defiled, then how much more would the blood of Christ, the blood of the perfect Son of God, the one who is anointed with the Spirit of God beyond measure, cleanse your conscience from sin? The problem with sin is that sin is an internal problem, isn't it? It defiles us internally. Sin comes from the heart. That's the thing that the Scriptures teach us. Proverb calls the heart the spring of life, the wellspring of life, I think is how we sang it in Proverbs 46, when we saw that earlier. Jesus describes the heart as the source of evil. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7? Look with me at Mark 7 on your sermon help there. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So the act of cleansing man from sin must take place in the inner being. We can't just do it on the outside. The author calls it our conscience. That's what I think that word conscience really boils down to, is our inner being. And this is what the blood of Jesus Christ does. Again, look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your, let's just substitute, inner being. Because that's where the problem was. We could also substitute the word heart, because it's from the heart that all this sin comes from, isn't it? As Jesus said in those words. And so, my friends, this is how we are cleansed. It is by the blood of Christ. Simon Kistemaker said this. He said, the blood of Christ is the agent that cleanses the conscience of man, that breaks him from acts that lead to death, and that makes man willing and ready to serve God. It's a great, great thing he's saying there. It is the cleansing, it is the agent that cleanses the conscience of man, that breaks him from acts that lead to death, and that makes him willing and ready to serve God. Christ's blood cleanses man from sin. It says, the great hymn that we sang earlier said, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? And that's the idea of what we just read, turning us from the acts of sin. This is what makes us whole again. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the good news is, beloved, in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Jesus, with the help and empowering of the Holy Spirit, offered himself up for us. Remember when Jesus began his public ministry to be our Savior, he read from the prophecy of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. So the Spirit of the Lord was on Jesus forever, but especially when he began his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is on me in order to bring good news to the afflicted and to bind up the brokenhearted, and you know the rest of that passage. And beloved, the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus and gave him the grace and the strength to do all he did in his earthly ministry, and then to obey God and suffer according to God's will for his people. Again, look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit. You see how important it is to see it was through the Spirit of God. Here we see the two persons of the Trinity involved in our salvation, right? Jesus and the Spirit of God. When Jesus, in his human nature, went to the cross, it was the most terrifying time of, it was the most trying time of his life, in his humanness, okay? In his humanness. It had to be, because he was fully human. And so it was the most trying time. It was the time which he was most susceptible to the temptation to abandon his work of going to the cross. But why did he not? Well, the Spirit of God, it says there, through the Spirit of God, who through the Spirit of God offered himself without blemish to God. The Spirit of God was poured out upon him, enabled him. It was granted to him without measure, as the Scripture says, so that he could accomplish the most important work that would ever be done in this world. Did you ever think about that? When Jesus went to the cross, he accomplished the most important thing, work, that was ever done in this world. The redemption of the whole world was dependent upon Jesus' act of going to the cross. The redemption of everything. And so God poured out upon Jesus his grace, And the apostle here acknowledges that in saying it was through the Holy Spirit that he offered himself up to God to cleanse our sinful hearts, that our conscience and our consciences from dead works, and to enable us to serve the living God. Well, we're not going to go any further with this passage right now. There's a little bit more for us to learn on this. But beloved, we'll think more about that next time, Lord willing. But for now, this is what Jesus did for us. And we can know that our sins really and completely have been paid for. We have been redeemed, and our redemption is an eternal redemption. And all this is possible because the blood of Christ cleansed us internally, you see. It cleansed our conscience from all our dead works, and it makes us a new creature, a new creation. It makes us a new creation so that we might, as the last part of verse 14 says, serve the living God. Let us praise God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all they have done to make us free from that slavery. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you again for what we are able to learn that Jesus has accomplished for us upon that cross. Thank you that we're able to learn about that our redemption is an eternal redemption. Thank you that we are able to learn, Father, that you have done that work that will be forever to unite us to yourself. Now, Lord, help us to go forth in our week to honor and glorify you as you have shown us here in your word that you are here with us, enabling us to do that. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.